We're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians 13, so let me read our text again for you before we begin. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to be burned, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not seek its own. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The world spins on its axis, but instead of throwing us off like the tilt-a-whirl at the state fair, gravity pulls us down, sometimes, as we know, slamming us down hard. And to escape this terrestrial pull, we need mighty rocket engines to push through the atmosphere into the emptiness of space. But it seems that even our magnificent machines, no matter how high and far they fly, still come down somewhere, eventually pulled in and pulled down. It's a metaphor that helps us with our text today, I believe. You may have noticed that we skipped over a bit of Paul's definition of love in our study so far. Love suffers long, love is kind, love does not seek its own. We skipped over, love is not boastful, arrogant, or rude. So let's begin by looking at these words first today before we continue. When we are boastful or arrogant or rude, there is a weightlessness to our life, an emptiness in our being. We sometimes say that a person is boasting when they are full of hot air. They're bloated with self-approval and vanity. The wisdom writer calls vanity dust in the wind. To be boastful is to be swollen with self-adulation and self-congratulating pride. It is the complete opposite of love. To be arrogant is to believe the things that we say about ourselves, to build ourselves up in an attempt to make us believe that we're better than other people. Now, of course, it is possible that the proud things we say about ourselves are actually true. I mean, I may actually be stunningly good-looking or breathtakingly brilliant. It's doubtful, but it's possible. But for arrogance, it's not enough for those qualities or skills or virtues to speak for themselves. When we boast and when we are arrogant, we want more attention and more focus on ourselves. We want to take credit for who we are, having made ourselves for who we are. And so we invite applause and recognition. But this is vanity, weightless emptiness. And when we are rude, having believed the things that we say about ourselves, we then justify demeaning others in word and deed. We believe it is our right to push someone aside as a demonstration of our self-worth and our self-decreed superiority. We say, you're garbage, you're vermin, you're stupid, you're ugly, just get out of my way. Nowhere are we more likely to be rude and arrogant than when we believe we are right. And this is often the Achilles heel of our tradition. Reformed theology has been a great gift to the church over the centuries with its emphasis on theological clarity and coherence. But that strength is our greatest weakness when we become arrogant and overconfident about what we know, when we are so confident that we are right that we cannot be self-reflective or consider the possibility that we might not be right. Novelist Louise Perry wrote, "I often think we should have tattooed on the back of whatever hand we use to write, I might be wrong." If love is not defined by vacuous, empty, self-centered attitudes and actions, how does this negative description help us understand what love really is? That is God's love for us, and the love he has put within us that he calls us to express to one another. I like the word that Lewis Smedes uses, poise. When you envision someone who is poised, do you not see someone who is even, that is, not reactionary in the middle of a circumstance? I mean, sometimes when I step into a new situation, the situation overwhelms me and I get flustered and I start talking fast. Some of you may respond by withdrawing, finding the nearest corner. But to be poised is not to be indifferent, but it is to have a kind of confidence that does not need to be grasping or clawing for reassurance. Last week, I closed by pointing you to Philippians chapter 2 and the mind of Christ. Paul says that when Jesus joined us in our world, he did not regard his divinity as something he needed to grab or clutch at like a cat over a bathtub. If you ever tried to give a cat a bath, that's not Jesus. Jesus stood before Pilate quietly, not needing to prove himself, even though that quietness led to his execution. Poise brings freedom. I don't have to say anything. I'm free to listen. When I say something stupid or wrong, I'm okay being corrected. I want to learn. No, I don't listen gullibly or believe everything I read on social media. I'm free to suspend belief until I've done some fact-checking. I'm free to suspend disbelief until I've done some fact-checking. If you're on TikTok sharing pictures or videos and someone says, "You're ugly, you're stupid," how much weight do you give those comments? Are you undone? You spend the rest of the night texting madly to your online universe to convince people that you're not stupid or you're not ugly. Poise is a lack of defensiveness when other people disagree or say I'm wrong. Poise in love finds a truthful kind of a thing to say whenever I speak the truth. Poise is like ballast. Ballast is the weight intentionally placed in a ship to keep it floating right in the water. And without ballast, the ship would flip over and sink. Ballast uses the downward pull of gravity to keep the ship steady, safe, and steerable. I can remember too many times when I have lost my ballast, come completely unglued in a situation. Perhaps you can remember times when you have lost your ballast, your poise. It's kind of like learning to ride a bicycle for the first time. You remember that experience? Remember some of you, for some of you, it's been a while. For me, it's a rather vivid memory. Perhaps all you could think about was keeping your balance. And the person who's trying to teach you was telling you to look ahead, don't look at your feet, which is what I did and ended up leaning the wrong direction. And this is true, I fell into a cactus bed. That's why it's such a memorable memory. Poise is the opposite of being boastful and arrogant and rude. We're able to keep our poise so that we can keep our head up and focus on loving others because there is a deep, stabilizing weight to our being. poise is like weebles. You know, they wobble, but they don't fall down. We know who we are because of who Jesus says we are in the gospel. The gospel tells us that we are forgiven. Our account with Jesus is clean. We are his holy and righteous ones. The gospel tells us that we are accepted, that we belong in God's family. He has found us, embraced us, and will never let us go. We've heard it read twice today from Romans 8. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a poem just a few weeks before he was executed entitled, "Who Am I?" The final line of that poem, and this is a guy facing death in prison, and he's wondering, was I just a fool to do what got me here? The final line is, "Whoever I am, thou knowest, O Lord, I am thine." And this is where Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians before he starts talking about any of the problems. He says, "I'm writing to you as God's church in Corinth, for to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Jesus Christ, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." And similarly, the Father says to Jesus at his baptism and to you and me in Christ, "You are the joy of my heart. I love you." But what's important to note, the Father announces this to Jesus and he affirms to you and me before we speak a word, before we do anything. The great ballast of our lives is knowing we are eternally loved, that we belong, and that frees us to love. It is a weight that keeps us from scratching and clawing to somehow prove ourselves, to make a name for ourselves, to kneel on someone else's neck in an effort to climb to the top of the heap, to be seen or known. And if I don't have to spend my energies proving myself, making a reputation for myself, I can love sacrificially and not worry about losing myself. I'm already found. I already belong. I am loved today by the greatest love in the universe. Alice Cooper, in his first post-conversion album, wrote a song, "Cleansed by Fire." It's a song to the devil. And as you know, he was often, some of you may know, he was known as the Prince of Darkness. But the closing lines of the song are this: "You lose, I win. You're lost, I'm found. I'm heaven bound. Go back to where you belong, to where you fell. Go to hell." Followed by an appropriate grinding chorus of electric guitars. Love is not irritable or resentful. Lovers are listeners. If you love someone, you listen to them and learn from them. Eye contact, which is impossible on social media, even on Zoom, is a first step in learning to live face to face, to know and be known. And because every person bears God's image, there is no person in whom you cannot find something that points you to God, no person from whom you cannot learn something, in whom you cannot see beauty or find joy. I know, it takes some looking for some people, but it's there. So when Paul says that love is not irritable or resentful, he's calling us to a love that is not prickly when we are offered words and wisdom from someone else. We've probably all been prickly when someone has offered to help and we snap back, "I know that, I'm not stupid." Paul is echoing James, who writes to us about living wisely. "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry, because your anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, writes, "The first service that one owes to others consists in listening to them. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. If they do not find it among Christians, it is because those Christians are talking when they should be listening. Too many Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they would share. And so the pattern is often predictable. We stop listening, we become self-reliant and defensive, and then we get angry and ugly. Living in a social media or cable news echo chamber is not listening. It merely feeds our anger or our fear. We think we've been offended, which we're taught to do all too easily these days. We live in an offends easily culture. But we've probably stopped listening and learning. We've stopped regarding those we say we love as God's gift of grace and goodness. We've started clutching again, and we've stopped living with open hands. But there is a more excellent way. Love is not boastful, arrogant, or rude. Now let's look at the next string of statements that Paul makes about love. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, that's a lot of all things. And that's because Paul wants us to grasp the real estate of love, that the real estate of love is vast and expansive, stretching over the far horizon. It's not mincing and petty. It doesn't keep asking, have I done enough yet? Are we there yet? Can I go play now? Will this be on the exam? Rather, the love of God, his love for us and the love he calls us to give to others is as big as the world God has created and redeemed. As we've been learning, as we've been looking carefully at this mosaic definition of love, we recognize love is hard. Away with these sentimental, romanticized notions that love just sort of floats in on a cloud. God's love, like God's love for us, our love for one another is costly. It is generous. It is sacrificial. It is a way of living in relationship that takes us to the cross every day. And yet it has limits, as Lewis Smead says in his commentary, that keep our expressions of love truly loving to God. But love bears all things. I mean, that sounds all-inclusive to me. Well, it is. It is as inclusive and expansive as you can possibly imagine because it is a love that finds its source in God and his love for everything he has created and redeemed. Think for a moment, not to discourage or oppress you, but think for a moment about those things that weigh you down, those cares and heartaches and finances and children and work and family and matters of justice and the needs of our neighbors and unresolved relationships and sexual longing and violence and corrupt politics and war. Any one of these concerns can crush us. Too much weight for any one of us to bear. And often we look for escape, relief, that for at least a few brief moments will help us forget. How is it possible then for love to bear all things? Well, first, God himself bears all things as only he can. In Jesus, God has taken all that crushes us upon his shoulders. Surely, Isaiah writes, it really is true that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Can you hear it in Handel's Messiah? Surely, surely, he hath borne our griefs. Handel says it 5 times. It really is true that there is nothing in this world, including the immensity of our sin, that he has not taken upon his shoulders, like Jesus staggering under the weight of the giant crossbar that he was forced to carry along the Via Dolorosa. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor, writes, he was broken that we might not be broken. He was troubled that we might not desperately be troubled. He was cursed that we might not be cursed. Surely it really is true that there is nothing that you and I experience to which Jesus cannot respond truthfully and empathetically. I understand. He bears all things. But second, love can bear all things because we bear all things in love together. The scriptures are given to we, not me. Paul is writing to us as a community bound together by love and for love. No one person can bear all things, which is okay. God hasn't designed us to be God. Good thing. But together we can, by God's grace, Galatians 6, bear each other's burdens, bear each other's weaknesses. The weight that is a part of marriage and parenting and singleness and injustice and loneliness and despair and discouragement, it is not God's purpose for us to bear any of those weights by ourselves, but to bear them in community with one another. It's wise for us to recognize the limits of the resources entrusted to us. Love does not make any of us superhuman. As Cheryl and I have done premarital counseling over the years, one of the kind of romanticized ideas that we've tried to pop is this idea that, oh man, she really completes me. Oh, he completes me. Together, we're everything. It's not true. Every one of us, married or single, still needs the body. We still need relationships. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. This promise has too often been wrenched out of context to say that God won't give you more than you can handle. Not exactly. God will make a way for us to remain faithful to Him in every circumstance. Even as Bonhoeffer models, even as we're on our way to the gallows, even in those circumstances which crush us to death. The power that enabled Jesus to drink the cup, that enabled Ridley to kiss the stake, or parents who lose their children too soon, will enable us to say with Jesus, "Father, I entrust my deepest self into your hands." But in the bonds of love, we bear all things together. This is a love that is costly, inefficient, messy, and very unpredictable. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Really? Love believes all things? Okay, I want to hold that thought. I want to do a little detour here, a little footnote about how we read the Bible. Many of you, like me, may have been taught that we are to read the Bible literally. This is allegedly a defense, a way of looking at the Bible that is a defense against liberalism. You know, we hear every word is true, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But this phrase, love believes all things, is one of the many instances which demonstrate that we cannot and should not read the Bible literally. Otherwise, we would commend Eve for believing Satan. No, we read the Bible literarily. That means that we interpret or make sense of the Bible in its context. Galileo got into trouble for reading the Bible literarily when the Christian leaders of his day insisted that the poetry of Psalm 104 and Ecclesiastes 1 must be read literally. The sun rises. Many Christians today, including politicians who claim to be Christians, make a similar literal mistake by insisting that Christians are obligated to support the state of Israel because, well, that's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't. Now, I'm aware that that statement may jangle some of you, and I don't have time to unpack that this morning, so I've given Joanne a little link to a very fine bit of exposition by John Stott that I recommend to you, that discusses the nature of Israel in the New Testament. I think it's a good study for you. We don't have time to do that here. So if you would be interested in that, just contact Joanne, and she will send you that link that I provided her. Well, in 1 Corinthians, all means all in the context in which Paul uses the word. It's common sense, because he does not mean a universal belief in anything and everything that has ever been spoken. So as we've already asked, is love gullible? Well, you know, sadly, we do see the evidence of how love and gullibility relate to each other. Celebrity preachers who we just adore and can't get enough of, who live outrageously selfish, indulgent lives and have followers who give them their loyalty, their love, their devotion, and their money. Political celebrities who live wildly contradictory lives have loyal followers who believe every word that comes out of their mouths and can't imagine doubting anything their leader says. We see love misplaced and the misplaced faith that follows, but these misguided loyalties mimic the true trust we are to have for the one person who alone speaks the truth. When he speaks, we really do believe every word that comes out of his mouth. Why? Because he really does love us and has given us his life as a demonstration of that love and trustworthiness. And when he says that he is with us always, and that he will bring us safely home, and that he will provide all that we need, and that he holds all things in his hand, and he will destroy evil, and he will make righteousness, justice, and peace cover the earth forever. We look to the empty tomb and his victory over death, and we believe every word that comes out of his mouth. And while we believe God absolutely, love also operates with a foundational relational trust. We believe each other. That is, until trust is broken, or until betrayal breaks the relationship. Karl Barth was asked, how do you know what you believe is true? He replied, my mother told me so. Augustine answered the same question, the church has told me so. They're both right. A belief begins as we listen to voices that we look to for truth. And then, as some of you know, how devastating it is when you learn that the voice you trusted is not worthy of your trust. So we learn to trust, to speak. We learn to speak God's words, his truth, his encouragement to each other and to all who have yet to put their trust in him, because he above all is trustworthy. Some of what the Lord has spoken, some of what he's asked us to do to live faithfully and love one another in a way that honors him, some of what he asks us to do is difficult. Nowhere do we feel the tension between the popular notion that we are free to do with our bodies whatever we want and God's claim upon our lives, you are not your own. Nowhere do we feel that tension more than in marriage and sexuality. We look into the face of the one who loves us most. We confess our love and our trust to him, and we say, I believe every word you have spoken, even if it makes the path difficult. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. This is not a new idea, but nothing in this life, not one thing, is the way it is supposed to be. Everything is broken in one way or another. That was my Bob Dylan imitation. Everything is touched by the fall in some way. And yet the world remains as it was from the beginning. It is good. It is a gift. And in it we may create and live with great joy. And we do. But even from the beginning, the world was unfinished. God's mandate to our first parents and to us is to care for the world as he would, to order it and be good stewards of it, to create things in it and with it, because even from the beginning, the creation was anticipating completion. Even more so when sin brought such devastation to the beauty and the order of creation. But Christ has joined us in this fallen world, and he now stands on the other side of death, the first fruits of the world made new. Our resurrected Lord says, look up! I am making everything new, and we look to him, and we dare to hope. We hope in the face of much disappointment and failure. We have to face brokenness if we are to hope. Love presses us to look and not look away. We may despair. As one of my esteemed PCA pastoral colleagues was telling me just yesterday, the clouds of darkness and depression and despondency envelop him for sometimes long seasons. He never knows how or when they will lift. But in the face of pain and darkness, we hope. We remember what is possible by the omnipotent grace of God. We love one another because we persist in desiring the greatest possible good for each other. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here we're back to where we started. Love suffers long. All of history is waiting. In Psalm 130, the poet says that we wait for the Lord. We wait as those who wait for the morning. The poet has in mind those who watch on the wall. They watch throughout the night, wary of the evils that come in the blackness. But they wait as those who wait for the morning. Even in the blackness of night, there is no doubt that the sun will rise. In the same way, in the midst of doubt and trouble, we trust that God's grace and purpose will dawn today as it does every day, and his purpose will be complete when the Son of Righteousness dawns upon the new creation. We endure his providence, his timing, confident that he has placed on us together in this place at this time to make him known with the gifts entrusted to us. Love is infused with hope. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. It sits at God's right hand. Christ will come again. So as Julian of Norwich said, all will be well. All must be well. And so we pray for courage, and we are eager to encourage those we love to resist evil, to create shalom, to create beauty and joy, to persist when evil seems invincible, when shalom seems thin and weak. We will sing these words in just a moment. The hymn writer says, "Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." This is God's word.